What a great time that we have had, and I can't believe tomorrow is the last of the days that we have set aside to share together. I tell you, we've had a great time in the morning services and good food afterward. I know some of you can't be here, but it's been great. But I want you to know that my cohort, my deacon who's come with me on this trip, Noble Boswell, and I went on a pilgrimage this afternoon. And we found this little place, perhaps you've heard of it. It's Bryce's Cafeteria in Texarkana. Are we going to fasten on to that and pull it home? So if you're going to go, you better go tonight. That was outstanding. Kind of made me think about the meals that I've had at church over the years. You know, even in our hymnal, we have songs about meals. You know, songs like, God be with you till we eat again. And when the roads are passed up yonder, I'll be there. You know those kinds of songs. And I thought about a meal we had some time ago when our minister of food, his name is Lewis Hardiman, our minister of food met me as I came in the room. He said, Pastor, this never happened before, but he said, I'm afraid we're going to run out of chicken because we have a really big crowd here today, and a lot of our seniors are coming out for this, and it doesn't seem like we have enough chicken. It made me think immediately about a similar situation where the minister of food in that church decided to put a sign by the chicken. And it said, just take two pieces, God is watching. Now you know there's a clown in every church. So some clown got him a card and wrote on there a little note and put it over by the pie. And it said, get all you want, God is watching the chicken. Tonight I want to invite you with me to Paul's epistle to the Colossian believers, a passage of scripture that I've spent a good bit of time in recent days. I'm going to pick up at the 17th verse there in just a little while. But before I do that, I want to remind you, I want to give you a title for this message tonight. Blessed be the tie that binds. Simply these words, the tie that binds. Do you know the story of that song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds? There was an English pastor who pastored in a little rural congregation that only paid him about $200 a year. Now, this was many years ago, and he was trying to take care of his wife and himself. They began pastoring that church at the age of 16. They served that church for 7 years, and then they were invited to the Clark Street Baptist Church in London, England. And they loaded their wagon and were about to move into London. And the people of the church came with tears streaming down their faces to tell them goodbye. Suddenly, Mary Fawcett cried out, I can't do it. I can't leave these people. And John also said, neither can I. He called out to the men in the crowd and said, unload our wagon. We're staying. They stayed in that rural congregation for 54 years. But that first Sunday after they made that choice, John Fawcett shared with them the words to Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And I hope whenever you sing it, you'll remember this story. Let me remind you of those words. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. And please listen to this verse that perhaps most people have never heard. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and joy shall reign through all eternity. The tie that binds. You know, my assignment this evening is to talk about strengthening families, or at least to follow that theme with you as we sought to do last evening. But I simply want to say to you this evening that we have a problem. You do, and I do. And the problem is that we have, according to the Word of God, a sinful nature. And our sinful nature fights against, strives against the kinds of relationships that God desires us to have. And apart from the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, it is very nearly impossible to have rich and satisfying relationships. I would almost say that it is impossible, for in all of my years of ministry, I've never known someone who did not know Jesus who flourished in their interpersonal relationships. Perhaps in certain isolated areas they did, but not generally in their life, not without the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at a passage this evening that will talk to us about the marriage relationship. It will talk to us about the parenting relationship. And interestingly, it will talk about the relationship between masters and their slaves, or we could add in their servants or employees or those people with whom we associate. In fact, this whole passage is about having healthy and growing relationships. Because of that sinful nature, we need to look at the foundations of our life to understand what we are commanded to do in this passage concerning our relationships. You see, when God commands something, if you're a believer, within that command is all the power that you need to obey it. You don't obey God's commands in your strength. You obey God's commands as you receive from Him that spiritual empowerment from His Word in order to obey. We don't have to white-knuckle it through the Christian life. We can have power from God. Whatever He commands, He will enable you to obey. Can I give you a phrase? God's enabling Word. Will you remember that? When you think about the Word of God, will you remember to say to yourself, it is God's enabling Word. It will enable me to live out, to fulfill whatever it commands me to do if I know Jesus, if I know the Lord. Well, let's look first at verses 18 and 19 of Colossians 3. You know, I feel like I ought to really pick up with 17 because it relates. So just dial back one verse and let's get this one. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, can I play with you a minute? Can you chew out your wife in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him? Can you let your husband have it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him? That is, through Jesus. Children, can you disobey your parents? Can you sass them and rebel against them in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him? So if we're to do everything that we do in word or in deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, then we have our marching orders, don't we? So however I behave as a husband or a wife, however I behave as a son or a daughter, however I behave as a mother or a dad, I must do what I do. I must say what I say in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. But let's look now. Now that we've kind of set that tone, let's look at verse 18. This same kind of passage is found in Ephesians 5, but this is much briefer. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. You perhaps are very familiar with the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, but I like this one because it is brief and because it has that word about harshness. You see, that idea of submission, ladies, is not the problem that we make it. The message here is that every home needs a leader. Every home needs a leader. And God's hope, God's plan, God's design is that He has placed a man in a home to be that leader. But he must be a loving leader, a servant leader. In fact, I want you to say two words with me, love and lead. Say that, love and lead. And if you've got a person who loves and leads, following isn't hard. And so submission just basically means allowing someone to lead. Now, I see homes from time to time where a husband will not lead and a wife has to do some leading. Not perhaps because she wants to, but because someone has to lead. But even then, she must be very careful and she must hopefully pray that one day, some way, somehow, by the grace of God, her husband will assume his role of leadership as God intended. I heard about a women's conference some years ago where the leader of that conference was a great speaker, and she said to the ladies, she said, "How many of you ladies here are tempted to mother your husbands?" One woman in the back raised her hand. She said, only one would admit that she's tempted to mother her husband. And she said, "Oh, I thought you said smother your husband." No, I'm not tempted to mother him at all. Because we have a sinful nature, our experiences in marriage sometimes are going to be quite challenging. You know, I love what Tim Keller did when he wrote a book about marriage. The Meaning of Marriage is the title of it, if you've ever liked to read it. It's one of the most honest and best books on marriage I've ever read. But he made this statement. He said, "Marriage is hard." I thought of all the books I've ever read about marriage. I never saw anyone say so honestly and so earnestly, "Marriage is hard." But you know what the next phrase was? "But it's good." Marriage is hard, but it's good. And everything nice has its price, amen? And so this passage of Scripture challenges us to think about the relationship between husbands and wives. I want you to think about something that is happening around us today. Marriage is being redefined. We will be adopting just a little bit later this spring, in fact, right before the summertime, we'll be adopting a statement on marriage in our church. I never thought that I would ever have to do that. I thought it would be common sense that the biblical definition of marriage, that the definition of marriage that Jesus gave us, would never be challenged. And yet, that's not the case in the day in which we live. The Presbyterian Church USA has just recently decided to go with common wisdom rather than with the clear truth of the Word of God. That the ideas on the street, the ideas of popular opinion have trumped the Word of God for them. And they have made a choice, a decision, to walk away from the clear truths of Scripture. I don't say that to be critical. I say that to say to you that the church that arose from the theology of John Calvin and was set aflame by the passion and preaching of John Knox has walked away from the authority of the Word of God. This is a strange time in which we're living. But this passage of Scripture is telling us not to be harsh, husbands, with our wives, to love them and lead them and not be harsh with them. Do you know, in 43 years of counseling with couples who are struggling, what I have found is a common denominator with marriages, some of them that don't make it, some of them that barely make it? Somebody, and in some cases both husband and wife, frequently put one another down. Sometimes jestingly, sometimes angrily, but they have become masters of putting one another down, of speaking critically of one another. I had a staff member some years ago whose wife was constantly denigrating him in front of people in the church. And I approached her on one occasion. It so happened her name was Michelle, you know. But I approached her on one occasion. I said, "Michelle, I don't know what's going on with you, but you are hurting, desperately wounding your husband's ministry. And whether you realize it or not, you are wounding your marriage. And whether you know it or not, you are wounding your children. You know, if there's something you need to talk to your husband about, then talk to him in privacy. But please, please stop putting him down in front of people." Well, you know what happened. She got angry at me and started putting me down. But here's the thing I want you to see. In our marriages, we're either building walls or we're building bridges. You build a wall when you hurt people with words, and you build a bridge when you bless people with words. And sometimes we foolishly think, "Well, if they deserved blessing, I would give one." Listen, I often have said to a man who's just frustrated in his marriage, I've said, "Well, why'd you marry her anyway?" And he'd get mad at me, start telling me all the reasons he married her. I said, "Now you just need to hold on to that thought. You need to remember the passion, the vision, the hopes that you had whenever you committed your lives to one another." You see, we need to recognize that as we bless the one by our side, we bless and encourage them, and we bless our own lives. You know, sadly, some people say to somebody every now and then, I love you, but they don't live it out. You know, it's kind of like the guy that his wife said, honey, you never tell me you love me. Why don't you ever tell me you love me? He said, well, I told you I loved you when I asked you to marry me. If that ever changes, I'll let you know. You know, it's just callous. But here's the thing that I want to tell you, that if you're going to say to somebody you love them, you need to do it with actions. And you know what the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 13? It says love is patient and kind. Patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. Love hopes all things, believes all things. It endures all things. It never fails. You see, we demonstrate that we love, not just with words, but with an attitude of heart and a loving kindness that reveals the reality and the depth of our love. I have often thought about what the Bible says in Genesis about a woman being created out of the side of man, out of the rib of Adam. You know, I had a pastor friend years ago that always introduced his wife as his rib. He said, I'd like for you to meet my rib. But I was meditating about that years ago, and I want you to remember this. Where is your rib? It's by your side. Message, it's partnership. Where is your rib? It's under your arm. Its message is protection. You are to shield your wife and your family from all of the things that might come against your household. You are the protector. And also your rib, my friend, is near your heart, passion. By your side, under your arm, near your heart. Partnership, protection, passion. The Apostle Paul is speaking to us about this important relationship in our life. Paul said in another place, the man who loves his wife loves himself. And if you balance out what he says in Ephesians 5 in a similar context about husbands and wives, he basically is saying to us that we need to give our wives what they need the most, and that's our love. I mean, love on God's terms, love as God describes it. But you know what men need the most? They need respect. They need to know that they are respected and appreciated. We're just different. You've noticed that, haven't you? I mean, men are different. And we need to know that you respect us and that you are grateful that we're in your lives. Interestingly enough, that balance is a beautiful thing. And it not only blesses the husband and wife, but where there are children, it blesses the children. And where there are grandchildren, it blesses the grandchildren. When my wife and I used to show affection to one another at home, maybe sitting on the couch and I'm giving her a hug and maybe a kiss on the cheek, I always noticed how the kids came running to jump up on top of us. They wanted to get involved in that. Guess what, people? I have 5 grandchildren and they do the same thing because I'm still hugging on her and kissing on her when they're around. And they come piling in with little blushes on their faces, so excited that Poppy and Nanny love each other. You bless the whole family. You bless the whole family when you honor one another and behave toward one another in accordance with the Word of God. You see, when Paul wrote this, it was revolutionary. Women were virtually property. Did you ever notice that when Jesus talked about divorce, he talked about a man divorcing his wife, but he never even talked about a woman divorcing her husband because she had no right to do so. Now, she was not quite in as bad a position as a Roman wife or a Greek wife, but she was certainly not in a position of any kind of authority or rights. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that the Christian faith put women in a bad place. The Christian faith liberated women and gave them the opportunity to be what God made them to be honored and blessed and to have rights and privileges and position. Well, the second thing this passage deals with, we find in verse 20, if you'll go there with me. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. The second portion of this is about parents and children. Did you know that in the Roman Empire, if you had a child and you didn't like the way they looked, you could just set them in the street to let the dogs drag them out off, or someone just to steal them and take them into slavery, and there was no legal recourse. There were no consequences for that. And some people hear that and say, oh my goodness. But you know, in a way, abortion is very much like that. It's suggesting that that the unborn child is worthless. It is a pagan action to have such an attitude toward children. And tragically, what I predicted many, many years ago is coming to pass. They are having an increasingly hostile attitude toward the children that are already born. Those who do not have the strictures of the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit are opting to place children on the side. But this passage of Scripture teaches us, first of all, that children are to obey their parents. Do you know there is a tremendous connection between the crime that we face in America and the lack of parenting in America? I read recently that 41% of the children who are born in the United States are born to a young lady who is not married. Now, in some cases, there's a man waiting in the shadows who is perhaps interested in marrying the young lady, but you see, we lose our government money if she gets married, and so there's this very tenuous relationship that oftentimes never, ever results in a family. What's going to happen when that 41% of children being born right now in America become young people and young adults? You know, what we were challenged with just a few moments ago is so true. You and I who love the Lord Jesus are going to have to find a way to put our arms around not only our own children and not only our own grandchildren, but some other children by the grace and mercy of God. They desperately need our love, our encouragement, our witness, and the grace of God ministered through us. If you were here last night, you heard me tell about our youngest child, my son, and how we almost lost him. In fact, I always say we came very close to losing him forever as sin began to take him away and rebellion and all of that kind of thing. But here's something I didn't have time to tell you last night. You might say, well, what kind of parenting did you do while he was in rebellion? One day when I finally was able to get a hold of him, I said, Chase, you remember that area behind the house that I've always wanted to build a deck? Could you come and I'll pay you well. Could you come and help me build a deck? Now remember, he's in rebellion against me. He's drinking. He's using drugs, though he hasn't told me that. All of that's going on. He's been avoiding me, hiding from me. But I said a word that any young person likes, money. I'll pay you real well. And he came, and in the heat of summer, we worked and hammered and used our power drivers and sweated and toiled building that deck. And all day long, in that setting, we talked about life. And when we finished, I didn't lecture him that day. He knew what my heart was. I didn't lecture him. When we finished, before I paid him, I went over and I gathered him up in my arms. And I said, oh, Chase, you did such a good job. But in spite of the good job that you've done today, I want you to know that I just love you. And I enjoyed spending this day with you. Now, I could have gone into another little sermonette about what he wasn't doing, about how he'd allowed his little marriage to fail. But that wasn't my purpose that day. My purpose that day was to spend quality time with him doing something that I knew he enjoyed, giving him a chance to get together just a little bit of money and being able to tell him from the depths of my heart how I loved him. Sometime later, he came home half-starved and struggling and just wanted to spend a few minutes with us. And as he came across the driveway, I saw him coming, and I just gathered him. He's a big guy. He's not heavy, but he's a strong, muscular guy. I gathered him up in my arms, and I said, Chase, do you realize how much your mother and I love you? And I'll never forget as long as I live what he said. He's still in rebellion. He said, Dad, why do you love me so much? And I said, because I have no choice. God has put you so deep in my heart. I will love you as long as I live. So when he came to himself, when he repented and returned home? I wonder what kinds of thoughts gave him the courage to do that. What kinds of thoughts helped him know that upon his arrival at home, he would not be lectured and told how foolish he had been, but rather he would experience the grace and the mercy and the love of God. You see what I'm saying? You see, sometimes we think that the thing we need to do is rail upon our children. Listen, I find that a child that's raised in a Christian home, they know right and wrong. That's not the issue. You can speak the truth in love, the Bible says, but remember, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so however I handle my children, I must handle them that way. I heard a story about a little girl that was spending some special time with her daddy. And you know, I'm not very good at playing with Barbies and those kinds of things, you know. And so being a dad to little girls when you're an old country boy like me was a little bit of a challenge. So I could really identify with his story, but we had a great relationship. But he was talking to the little girl, and all of a sudden he just started telling her how precious she was to him. He began telling her what a blessing she was and what joy it brought him when she was born and how she just could be in there made him feel. But he just pouring it on. And then he stopped. And she looked up with those big brown eyes and said, "More, Daddy, more." Listen, sometimes we're so quick to criticize. But how good are we at blessing and affirming? It is so easy to exasperate our children. But oh, what a good investment it is to honor them. Y'all probably know of Gary Smalley. If you don't, you should. Gary Smalley tells a story about how when his teenage children begin to walk in. Now that's a special case. You remember what Ben Franklin said? He said, when a child turns 14, put them in a barrel and feed them through the knot hole in the barrel. He said, when they turn 16, plug the hole. Gary Smalley said, my teenagers would come in, and he said, I'd go over and say, "Oh, I'm going to get to spend some time with you." And they said, "Dad." And he said, "Oh, I just can't believe this. I'm so glad that I'm going to get to spend some time with you." In other words, he cherished them and honored them and rejoiced to be able to spend time with them. And he used to teach that in his seminars. And say that we are so quick to tell them everything that they're doing wrong. But do we consistently and passionately express the value that we see in them and in their lives? Did you know this passage actually ends by talking about masters and slaves? Listen to what it says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you, but to win their favor. And to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. You know that passage, you might say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with families. Yes, it does. Because it has to do with relationships. I was leading a graduate seminar at one of our Baptist universities some years ago, and I was using a passage similar to this that talked about husbands and wives and talked about parents and children and talked about masters and slaves, and even went on to talk about the second coming of Christ a bit. And one very intellectual thinking professor at a certain point when I was talking about these relationships, he said, don't we know that Paul was wrong about slaves and he was wrong about women and he's probably wrong about the salvation of the Jews at the end of time? I'm about 30 years old. The room is filled with undergraduate and graduate students who've come there for a seminar that I'm leading that day. I look back at that professor, doctor's degree, several doctor's degree in fact. He was looking at me rather smugly. And I said, "Sir, if you don't mind, I'd rather be wrong with Paul than right with you." You know that that crowd of students broke into spontaneous laughter. And after the laughter, they began to clap. They'd been waiting for somebody to answer him like that for quite a while. I didn't know it. Do you know that within a year, they had moved him out of the religion department of that Baptist university? He no longer served in that capacity. Why didn't Paul say, "Slaves, overthrow your masters. It's not right for you to be a slave"? Because there would have been a bloodbath in that day. The world in that day was a giant slave camp. There were more slaves than there were free men. But you see, Paul understood that there's another way to gain your freedom. Do you realize that as they obeyed the things that we look at here, to work not just to please your master, but to work because your work is for Jesus, not for the one who rules over you. That'll apply to your workplace. Do what you do as if you were doing it for the Lord. And guess what happened? Slavery began to vanish all over the empire. Now let me give you a surprise ending. Did you know that this epistle, which of course was a letter, a rolled up scroll, Colossians, was carried along with another letter, the tiniest little letter in your New Testament, other than 3 John, the little letter of Philemon. The letter of Philemon concerns a slave, just like Paul is talking about here, who ran away from his master and crossed the Mediterranean to Rome, and in Rome somehow was brought into contact with the Apostle Paul, who led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. His life was changed. And so as Colossians were being sent to the Lycus Valley, accompanying that letter in the hands of that slave Onesimus was a letter to Philemon, his former master, in which Paul was saying to him, "Don't you receive him back as a slave, but you receive him back as a beloved brother. He's been born again of the Spirit. He's been born in the kingdom of God as he's come to me where I am." And so this letter, the one we're just looking at, and Philemon were carried together. And guess what? In Asia Minor, some years later, there was a very prominent pastor. Can I tell you his name? His name was Onesimus. Onesimus was regarded as one of the greatest preachers of the gospel of the early centuries. A former slave, no doubt, who not only found the grace of God in his life, but was liberated to the cause of Christ, whom he served for the rest of his life. Relationships matter. Blessed be the tie that binds. Now, one last thing and I close. Isn't it amazing that sometimes the most difficult mom or dad can be so nice to people at work? Isn't that amazing? I'll never forget Mark Lowry telling about a fight that he had with his brother. He said, "We were hitting each other and beating on each other." He said, "The way my mother would discipline us is she would just cry uncontrollably, 'Oh, these boys are driving me crazy. I don't know what I'm going to do.'" And he said, and then the phone rang. And we thought, "Oh, Lord, don't let that be our mother." And she went on the phone, "You boys are going to drive me crazy." And she picked up the phone and said, "Hello. Here's my last point. We ought to give the very best we have to our wife, our husband, our children, our mom, our dad. Because if we're nice out there and we're not nice at home, then we're a hypocrite out there. And the real us is at the house." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word speaks to issues that we deal with today. God, I know that all of us struggle, just like I said at the beginning. Because we have a sinful nature, Lord, we constantly have to work on our relationships. Our biggest enemy, Lord, is ourselves and our selfishness. But, oh God, help us to deeply receive the word that you've shared with us tonight. That we would do whatever we do in word or in deed, in the name of you, Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through you. We pray it in your name. Amen. Pastor, would you come? Ought to be just simply, if God has spoken to you, that you would come to the altar and pray. Pray about those role relationships in your household. Pray about those estrangements in your life that you desperately want to see reconciled. Oh, people, God has the key to those good relationships. Let's sing.